grace. 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 Grace.
For several weeks, we've been looking at submission, authority, and conscience towards God in relationships, especially, though not exclusively, the relationship of marriage. Specifically, we looked at how the husband is to honor the wife last week. He's supposed to use his strength for her, for her benefit, and highly esteem her and favor her as both the physically weaker vessel, but equally as an heir of God's grace, as well as a daughter and a special creation of God for him, right? So we made it very, very clear. And again, we have to, if we're going to live the Christian life, we are going to have to live the Christian life entirely. It's not like you, like I've told you before, I like what Alistair Begg says. He says, you know, there isn't anything such thing as Christianity light. Either there's Christianity or there's not, right? So if we're going to do it, we're either all in or we're not, which means we assume all that God says as being the truth, and we live by it. We regulate our lives by it, amen? And the truth of the matter is, life works when it does that. And again, you can even see it in the ungodly. If you have, I cannot tell you how many times I've seen very healthy, situated, settled lives of people that are not even born again. But the reason why is because whether they did it intentionally or whether it's just something that just kind of fell into, like an example I'm going to give you today, they settled into a wife that stayed home and took care of the home and took care of the children, and the husband, he could work from home or out of home. That doesn't really make as much difference. She's the manager of the home. That's her domicile. That's what she does. He still would have the final word, but most men, as they should do, defer to their wife and say, hey, you know what, whatever you want to do, just do it, as long as it's not going to cost an arm and a leg, you know? I mean, you know, give them lateral freedom to do, because that's literally is God's given domain for the wife, is to be a homemaker. The word homemaker is just a modern word. It just essentially means a manager of the home, which is literally a direct translation of what it says in the New Testament, that they were to be the managers of the home. And that is, the word manager means to manage it, literally. And every woman who's ever even approximated doing that job knows that's what that really is. You really are managing the home. And a lot of women just kind of fall right into that because it's just, it comes naturally. Gee, I wonder why, right? I mean, because that's what God designed us for. But the man is to honor and to respect and highly esteem his wife, uses strength for his wife, create an environment in which she feels secure and safe due to his strength. So these are supposed to work synergistically with one another. Amen? And it looked like you had something a minute ago, Terry.
Just another connection in my mind. I know we've always talked about the woman being the heart of the husband, safely trust in her.
Yes.
As being how she talks, how she represents him and all that. Mm-hmm. But another aspect came as you were talking, and that is just that he can trust her and he's able to just say and give her that lateral freedom because he trusts her.
Yeah.
Because he trusts her integrity and her decisions that she would make.
Yeah.
And that kind of thing.
That's right. And there's something to be said about the fact that that there needs to be a giving involved, not just on the wife's end, but on the husband's end, right? I mean, he may not always like some of the decisions that she makes in the home, but that doesn't mean he should come in there and just say, no, don't do that. You know, if she likes it and you don't, you know, there's things that she does that you don't, that she doesn't like that you do, so let her do it, right? I mean, this is both people giving to one another, amen, and not straining at an ad, and not being divisive over silly issues. Amen. I mean, everybody should have the right to express themselves on some level or another. Amen. So, and all that's kind of understood, but you know, nonetheless, it's important to say. Now, believe it or not, all of our learning on submission, authority, and conscience towards God in relationships leads directly to the place where the Spirit, through Peter, calls and in fact encourages us all, regardless of gender, towards honoring one another and God, even in the midst of persecution. So we're gonna go back up to one verse and read the last thing we just got done reading. No, we're not. We're gonna go to verse 8. Just go on to verse 8. So in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8, We're going to pick up there. This is right after he dealt with the husband issue. He says, finally, all of you be harmonious. So when he says all of you, he realizes, I just got done talking to the wives, and I just got done talking to the husbands. I got done talking to the women. I got done talking to the men. Now, all of you, those are your individual jobs. Now, all of you are to do this, regardless of gender. Amen. Finally, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, affectionate, compassionate, and humble. Well, if we did that list right there, along with the list that we've read before, you think things could work out well? You think? I agree. Absolutely. I mean, if the husband's doing what he's supposed to do, the wife's doing what she's supposed to do, and then we do it this way, being harmonious with one another, which means you're going to have some conversations, not arguments, conversations. Strike a place where you can agree. Be harmonious, right? Sympathetic. Don't be the person that won't budge. You cannot have a successful marriage with either one of you being a person that doesn't budge. You know what I mean? Both people have got to be willing to yield. Affectionate. Boy, you can't have enough of that. Affectionate. Compassionate. Compassionate. Not just affectionate, but compassionate. Consider the other person. Being concerned from them. Be compassionate about what they've gone through that day, or in some cases, if you are just married, maybe whatever they just came out of, what kind of a lifestyle they just came out of. Be compassionate. Be compassionate of what they went through during the day, during their work away from home or their work at home. Be compassionate. Yes, Terry.
Harmonious.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. It's not exactly the same note.
No.
It's two different notes working together at the same time
to complement one another. You don't have to be particularly skilled at music to tell when notes clash, don't you? I mean, you go up to a piano and hit two clashing notes, it's very obvious. It kind of sends a shiver up your spine. And so it does it if you have a lack of harmony in the home. So you're right. Yeah, it's different notes, but they're complementary. And humble. Boy, I tell you what, I can't get enough of that either, right? Consider the possibility that you might be wrong. Never exclude that as a possibility, you know? Well, I shouldn't say never. I mean, obviously, we're not wrong about the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Some things you know that you're right about, but you know what I mean. Consider the possibility that in any situation, it's not a hill to die on, necessarily. Be humble. And do not return evil for evil. Even if she treats you badly, don't treat her badly in response. And if he treats you badly, don't return it the same way. Amen? Or insult for insult. But that's a big one. That is a big one. Verbal sins are some of the worst. But let me explain to you one of the reasons why. I mean, you realize that as we were reading through, when we were going through the Bible, looking at the book of Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and the wrap-up in Deuteronomy, how there was a premium placed on verbal sins. And they were dealt with sometimes in a different way than typical sins were. Especially if you made a vow before God and didn't keep it, they were dealt differently. Or if a wife were to commit herself to something without asking her husband first. Verbal sins, verbal infractions. God tells us in the New Testament, under the New Covenant, that we will give an account for every idle word we speak. We'll be standing before him, our judge, for every idle word. So words fall into this category that seem to be pretty important. Would you not agree with me? And no wonder, when we understand that the origin of those words are what's in the abundance of the heart. Well, no wonder he would be keeping track on that, right? Because it's a reflection or an outcropping of what's in the abundance of our heart. So do not return evil for evil or insult for insult, but instead bless others because you were called to inherit a blessing. Bless others because you're called, you're invited to inherit a blessing. What you've been freely given, in other words, right? You've been invited to freely receive blessing from God. So freely bless. Verse 10, for, so he's predicating everything on this, right? But I tell you what, this is really important. Peter, Like all the New Testament writers appeal to the Old Testament for their bedrock support of New Testament theology. Because right here in verse 10, he begins to quote from Psalm 34, verses 12 through 16. Psalm 34, verses 12 through 16. And it's nearly a word-for-word quote. He says, "For the one who wants to love life and see good days." What did he just get done telling us to do? He said, be harmonious, sympathetic, affectionate, compassionate, humble. Don't return evil for evil or insult for insult, but instead bless. For if you want to love life and see good days, you must keep your tongue from evil and your lips from uttering deceit. And you must turn away from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. Because the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous and his ears are open to their prayers, but the Lord's face is against those who do evil. Well, those are pretty good, solid reasons to do what he said to do, right? Wouldn't you agree with me? I would like God's face to be for me and towards me and not against me. Amen? And if I claim I want to live a good life, Peter's saying, do what the Bible says. You know, this is where we get off track, is because in all honesty, we follow after what we believe is our own best interest. That's believe it or not, why we sin. When we sin, remember what are we doing? What's happening there? The enemy has twisted the truth and presented it to you in such a way that you believe a lie. And the lie that he's selling you is, if you do this, you will be more content. If you do this, you will be more fulfilled. If you do this, fill in the blank. In other words, the devil's trying to lie to us about through temptation, is saying, you know what? If you really want to love life and see good days, you need to do this. And everything that follows after the word this that comes out the devil's mouth is a distortion of what God called us to, right? God calls us to do these things. And so temptation is pulling you away from being harmonious and sympathetic and affectionate and compassionate and humble and not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but rather blessing, right? The enemy's pulling you towards that. Now remember that Peter has been talking about submission, authority, and conscience towards God in relationships. Last week I mentioned to you that in doing what God calls us to do in our given environments, whether being male or female or husband or wife, we find our greatest fulfillment and contentment. Now, as I was reviewing it later, I wondered, you know, do I really have solid proof of that? I mean, I see it conceptually, but do I have solid proof of that? Though I knew it to be true, did I have it, you know, enough to present that as the truth? And here, Peter confirms it. He says, if you want to love life and see good days, if you want your life to be fulfilled and content, then you need to do the things that I'm telling you to do here, what the Spirit's inspiring me to do. Then men need to act this way. Women need to act this way. Husbands need to act this way. Wives need to act this way. If you want to see good days and enjoy life, this is how you do it. How many people realize that people that run away from these things, they're doing it thinking that doing the things that Peter said is actually a trap? That doing the things that Peter said is being brainwashed and settling for less. Would you agree with me that that's what people are thinking? When men think, you know, well, you know, why should I have to be the only one that's going out there and working all day long? Why can't we send the kids to a daycare and she go out and work as much as me? That doesn't make any sense. That's not fair. What's he thinking? He's not thinking, gee, those words that the Spirit inspired for Peter to write are right, and I should live that way because that's where I'm going to get contentment and fulfillment. He's not thinking that. He's thinking, you know what? I'm being cheated. It's all being stuck on me. Consequently, the wife's thinking the same thing. This isn't fair. It's all being stuck on me. They're both being told the same lie. They're both being told, you know what? Somehow I'm settling for less if I do what this scripture says. Now, most people aren't actually thinking that because the sad fact is that most people, it's even Christians, don't really even know what these verses say, which is really a core issue. Christians ought to know what their Bible says, right? I mean, if we call him Lord, Isn't it important to find out what he said? You can't follow the guy. He can't truly be your master if you never show up for work. If you never listen to the instructions he gave you. How would that work in the real world? Would you? How many paychecks would you get?
None.
You didn't show up. You didn't listen to what you were told to do. If you did show up and you didn't do what you were supposed to do, no paycheck for you. In fact, no job for you. Right? And yet we want to claim Christianity all the perks of without any investments. Right? We call him Lord, Lord, and Jesus asked that rhetorical question, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and then not do the things I say? And the answer of the modern church is because I don't know what you said. I have no idea what you told me to do. I've never bothered to read what you said. And yet you want to enjoy forgiveness of sins, a clear conscience, and an eternity in heaven with me. You want all the perks. You really didn't sign up for what you signed up for, again, was Christianity Lite, where I get all the perks, but nothing's required of me. This isn't about See, what is one of the first things, and women know this one better than men. Women are more intuitive with this than men are, by and large. There are exceptions to the rule, but by and large, women are more intuitive when it comes to do with this. In a relationship, one of the first things that is important is knowing and being known. Would you agree with me? Especially women would agree with that. Women want to be known. They also want to know their man. For whatever, it's been something that, you know, before I understood in scripture, I saw it in real life. I realized that in relationships, women wanted to know their men. They wanted to know them. It was a matter of pride. I don't mean arrogant pride, but a matter of pride to them that they knew what kind of creamer they like. They know how much sugar they like in their coffee, that they don't like coffee at all, that they like this kind of music, but they don't like that kind of music, that they know this, that they know that. They without even trying, without ever reading the scripture, they find themselves acclimating themselves to their husband without even being told that's what they're designed to do. Automatically. Just begins to happen. Problem is, men drop the ball because unless something changes in the heart, it's not a normal thing for us to really care. I mean, we want you to be happy. We love you. But I don't really want to know about why you played with your baby dolls when you were three. I don't care. I don't want to know. I'm falling asleep in the middle of you telling me this. And that's a bad thing. Men ought to be paying attention to that because the fact that it's communicating a heart thing. You know what I'm saying? So men drop the ball when it comes to do that. And the reason is because, again, same thing as with the other issues, is because you'll pour investments in something you see value in. And the guy's short-sighted. He doesn't see any value in this, so why do I have to listen to it? Right? And they don't realize that, you know, in learning this, I'm learning my wife. If you could communicate that in a way that they grasp it, they would find value. But the problem is, they don't immediately see value, and so they just, well, okay, whatever, and they don't pay attention. But knowing and being known is important. That's not something hard to sell, is it? Well, you know, if we come into a relationship with Christ, and we claim that we have a relationship, one of the first things is knowing him. You can't claim to love him if you haven't even bothered to know him. Right? If you're not bothered to open up his book and say, what goes on in his mind? What does he think? When he runs into another person who is leading people doctrinally down the wrong pathway, how does he respond to that? What's going on inside of his heart? When he sees a crippled person on the wayside, what goes in his heart? Is he stirred with compassion? Or does he think, well, you know, everybody's got their cross to bear and just keep walking? What's in this guy's heart? What does he think? Right? If he's given the opportunity to hate someone or to lust after someone, what goes through his heart that makes him make the kind of decision that he makes? How does he tick? What makes Jesus who he is? You know what I mean? Those are the kind of things that you would think if you're in a relationship, you'd want to know. And yet it seems to fail when it comes to the Christian faith because it's really not a relationship for most people. It's just a religion. They like to call it a relationship, but it really isn't. It fails immediately because they don't know him. Now, Like I said, I later wondered whether or not I could make the claim that walking as the husband, the wife, walking as the male, female that Peter lays out here in Scripture really does cause contentment and fulfillment in life. And here it is right here. He says, if you want to love life and see good days, do these things. Don't lie against the truth. Do what is good. And what is the truth? He just told us in two chapters what the truth is about being a male, what the truth is about being a female, what is the truth about being a husband, what is the truth about being a wife. He says, walk in these things if you want to know good life, right? Do these things. That would include the truth and the good works of honoring God in relationship to our given gender. Now let's go on to verse 13. He says, for who is going to harm you if you are devoted to what is good? But in fact, if you happen to suffer for doing what is right, you are blessed. But do not be terrified of them or be shaken. This is, again, I think the third time we've heard in this book, specifically in relation to relationships, where he tells you, don't be afraid. Don't be terrified. Don't let fear be the motivator behind what you do. Amen? He said that to the wives, didn't he? He said, you know, that the men, the husbands, if they are unbelieving, might be won by the chaste behavior of the wife. He says, and he goes on and says, if they are terrified by nothing, they don't allow their husbands to intimidate them. That doesn't mean they're arrogant in the face of their husband. It just means he doesn't have the power to cause them to be afeared and in fear because they've surrendered to Christ. They know God's love. Amen. And perfect love does what to fear? It casts it out, right? Absolutely. So again, we have an admonition to not allow the world to intimidate or to terrify you. This happens a lot in today's world in regard to women and working. A lot of the struggle comes from feminist pressure to represent the female gender in a male-dominated work world. Women who stayed at home have literally reported being looked down upon and even openly criticized by other women for their choice. Why am I bringing this up? Because again, what he just told us to do, he said, do that because it's going to give you long life and see fulfillment and good days and so on if you do what I've called you to do. But he says, and who's going to oppress you for being people who do what's right? Then he goes on, he says, but even if they do, well, this is an indication of if they do. A woman who stays home and wants to do that because that's what they believe the Lord's told them to do, what Scripture commands of a wife, then they do wind up being criticized for it. But he says, but even if you are, you're still blessed. See, he's trying to get through our heads, don't let the world define you. If the world comes against you, don't allow them enough heart real estate that what they say matters. Who cares what they think? Who cares? Well, the problem is sometimes we do. And that ought not be, because God says, even if you are criticized by them, even if you are insulted or persecuted for what is good, you're actually blessed. Well, I don't feel blessed. Well, I understand that. So change your perspective. Amen. Because the Scripture says here, let's read it again. I'm just saying it, but it'd be better to read it. He says, for who is going to harm you if you are devoted to what is good? But in fact, if you happen to suffer for doing what is right, you are still blessed. But do not be terrified by them or shaken by them. Don't let them enough heart real estate that what they say matters. Again, now I understand some of these relationships are going to be family relationships. Some of them might even be a husband or a wife. You're like, well, how do I remain unshaken by them? Because God becomes more important. That's why Jesus said from the very beginning, he says, whoever does not love me more than. Because I'm telling you, if you love, if they are even close to an equal playing field with God in terms of your devotion and love, what they say is going to rock your world. And it's going to challenge his words. But if he is so far above them as to make anything close to that just unapproachable distance, then what they say, it's not that you're treating it cavalier. It's not like you're thumbing your nose at them, or this has got nothing to do with the way you react to them. It just has to do with, as far as verbally and externally, it has to do with how your heart responds, right? Your initial first response, do you crumble? Do you feel like less of a person? Do your eyes turn introverted rather than at Christ? And you begin to re-examine yourself. Well, maybe I am just lazy. Maybe I am just this. Maybe I am just that. No, 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 no. You need to keep your eyes firmly on Jesus. Well, Peter learned that lesson, didn't he, when he stepped out of the boat? When he considered all the outside stuff, all of a sudden he starts seeking, didn't he? It wasn't until he turned around back at Jesus and cried out to him that he was saved. Well, you know, well, then stay. Let's just not sink. How about that? There's a plan. Let's just not sink. Let's just keep our eyes on him, right? And draw our value, our self-worth from him. Again, it's something that I know there are a handful. I don't even know that I can enumerate them, but there's a handful of places where I still struggle with that. But by and large, after I had my encounter X number of years ago, I mean, it just left me. And it was nothing, had nothing to do with devotion on Mark's part or faith in God or any religious work that I did. God was just kind to me. When I got out the other end of that, all of a sudden, other people's words didn't have power anymore. And it was beautiful because I could care about them and care about their view and yet not be affected by it at the same time. You know, I mean, in the world, you really can't do that. If someone's opinion means something to you, it's going to affect you. But in Christ, you can care about another person's in their opinion and it have absolutely no bearing on your character. No pull on your heart. Doesn't change a thing. It's like water off a duck's back. All you feel is compassion for them because you want to be able to reconcile their heart to the truth. But you don't feel all of a sudden, somehow, it's no longer about you anymore, which makes it doesn't affect you. The only time their words affect you is when you make their words have power about you. Are you fine? But once you have realized that Jesus is the only one whose statement has anything to do with my value, he's made the final statement about who I am. He's my owner and my creator. No one else can put a price tag on me. Nobody. No one has a right to. And I already know the value he's placed on me. So now, when you try to slap a price tag on me, I'm like, well, that's cute. And just keep walking. It doesn't mean anything. Am I connecting with you at all? Yes. Do you follow? Yeah. I mean, and so it just kind of, and again, you could do it without being nasty and offensive back towards them. You can literally be, you literally actually feel compassion for them. You don't want to hurt them, but at the same time, I can't change what the Lord's given me, what the Lord's told me or whatever. And, you know, so you can work to reconcile them. You're not having to harden your heart to not care. You can literally care about it and it still not affect you. And that's what this is calling us to do. Realize you're blessed, even if they do ridicule you, right? It says, now there are reports of women who pursued careers due to feelings of dissatisfaction as a stay-at-home mom, but that admittedly, most of that dissatisfaction was either initially came about due to suggestions that she was settling for less or pressure that she was succumbing to outside and outdated gender roles. I'll say that again. There are many reports of women who pursued careers due to feelings of dissatisfaction at staying at home. She really did feel dissatisfied being at home. But when they examined their reasons for why they felt dissatisfied, they didn't feel dissatisfied on their own. They felt dissatisfied when suggestions came to them from the outside saying, you're settling. You know, you shouldn't just allow him to pursue a career. What about you? What about your life? What about your goals? Suggestions from the outside. How's that? That sounds a lot like the way the devil does things. It's not from what's in here. It's coming from the outside, trying to pull you away, to steer you towards something else, right? And when they let those thoughts in, it's just like the sower and the seed. When it's sown among the word, what does it wind up doing? It chokes out the word and makes it unfruitful. These same women also report that being at work didn't satisfy them either. So, you know, it winds up being this unending pursuit of satisfaction. And, you know, the key is do what God says and make him a priority so that what other people say don't matter to you. Are you following? But as long as they still have pull on your heart, you're going to allow yourself to be dissatisfied. An article that I read, which I will link on the message on the website, was entitled, "It's Natural for Women to Choose Family Over High-Powered Jobs, So why won't the left just let them? It's a big title, I know. But that is the title. I didn't write it. I'll repeat it. It says, it's natural for women to choose family over high-powered jobs. So why won't the left just let them? That's the title of the article. This is a non-born-again person. And just so you understand, I'm going to actually read part of this for you, not only to drive other points home, but also just to serve as an illustration of what we're talking about. But just to have understand who this is, and again, you can follow the link and you'll find everything I'm telling you on your own, okay? But knowing that you probably won't, I'm just telling you. The woman, she came from a home where the mother was not a stay-at-home mom. She was a power career woman and was very, very successful. That's the kind of home she grew up in. And she, from daughterhood, always assumed, I'm going to pursue a career. And then when she wound up getting married, she found herself reorienting the way she felt. And she says so that much, this she begins to say in the article. But in the other, you have to actually click the link for her name, and it gives you a back, you know, it gives you an about me, you know, kind of thing. Who once she began to be a stay-at-home mom and a stay-at-home wife, she started this blog. I think it was back in 2019, 17. It'll say in here when I read it. And she began to blog about her experiences and how she feels and stuff like that. But knowing who she is, it'd be one thing if she grew up in a Christian home and she was told she had to do this from the day she was born, but she didn't. She's a Jewish person. Her mom is, obviously her mom's a Jew. And she grew up in an environment that was radically different. And she doesn't even believe that women have to, as wives, stay at home. She believes you can do whatever you want. This is not a matter of morality for her. This is a matter of what works. Are you following? So that gives us even more value. Are you following? So remember, this passage tells us that even if you suffer for doing what is right, you are blessed. And I believe that the data supports this truth. A somewhat lengthy, yet I believe very useful quote from the article in light of what we are studying here, spotlights this truth. And I'm going to quote it to you. It says, it wasn't always provocative to say women should have their priorities in order. It used to be normal to put family first, or to put faith before work, or to move to a city and choose a place to live based on the community. Life didn't change. Women didn't change. The rules did. Many women have bought into the false feminist claims that there is a wage gap, which has been debunked time and time again. And she gives links to time and time again where you can follow links and follow the data where it isn't true. That the patriarchy denies women opportunities and that women who stay at home are somehow bullied into doing so. Yet when these same women find themselves realizing that they view success more holistically than simply charting their career's trajectory, they may suddenly feel guilty for looking beyond work for true happiness and fulfillment. It's time to liberate women from oppressive standards and shaming, and from the idea that women can only find fulfillment in life through work. As a woman who once thought I wanted to pursue my career over everything else, I was surprised when I found true meaning in moving my life in a different direction. Getting married revealed to me that I wanted to build my choices about work around my husband and future children instead of the other way. Still, coming to terms with that decision was incredibly painful. I started my blog called Classically Abby in early 2019, and in 2020 started actively sharing with other women the joy I found through my shift to focus on family foremost. From the beginning, I've received support and wonderful comments appreciating what I've shared about changing priorities to find real happiness, but the pushback has been just as telling. People have consistently accused me of commanding women to stay at home, which she has never done. A sentiment I do not propose and never have. But the many women who have found that career simply isn't enough, however, it can feel like you have let down your sex. It can feel you've taken for granted those women who fought for equality in the workplace years ago. As much as feminists insist, women are shamed into staying at home, the situation today is often exactly the opposite. They're shamed to not stay at home. So now, can you see how that fits in what we've been reading this morning? I don't have to go back over that. Okay, you get it. So we need to realize that we really are in a war. Nearly all wars are for real estate and for power. For us, the real estate is our souls, and the power is the influence upon that soul to make choices contrary to the character and the commands of God. To manipulate, entice, and pressure the human soul, whether Christian or not, into dishonoring the Creator through worship of self. Now, the importance of this last set of verses in chapter 3 just can't be overstated. It is, in fact, the very reason why all that went before is so important, and that it offers both reason, method, and motive to everything Peter has told us to do. So let's pick up in verse 15. But set Christ apart as Lord in your hearts. I kind of already addressed that earlier. If he's top priority, other people's priority, hitting you from the outside, bounce off you like Nerf arrows, right? You know, you ever seen those little Nerf arrows and stuff like that? You know, it doesn't penetrate. It just kind of bounces off of you. It's cute, and you just keep walking. It doesn't have power over you. Before, that thing used to penetrate and rip into the heart. Now it doesn't. And that's because of the fact that you've solidly made Christ as Lord. I'm not questioning whether he's Lord as far as your salvation. I'm just saying there are degrees of his lordship. How much of it your heart does he own? Does he own enough that if bullets from the outside challenge you, you walk away unscathed? I'm not saying let me be super careful here and explain one other thing. I'm not saying that your heart may not break, especially if it's a loved one, and you know that by continuing on this way, this walk with the Lord, you're compromising a relationship that's deeper with someone that you deeply love. But it never occurs to you for a second to stop walking. Because your devotion to Christ, it would cripple you more to take steps away from him and towards them than to take that continual step towards him and away from them. See what I'm saying? It's not that it doesn't have its woundings. I'm not trying to paint it that way. I'd be lying if I did. But what I'm saying is, your devotion to Christ makes it a non-choice. Amen? Are you following? He says, but set Christ apart as Lord in your hearts, and always be ready to give an answer to anyone who asks about the hope you possess. That means that if I make Jesus Lord, if I set him apart as Lord of my heart, I need to do it in such a way that people see hope in me. Not, oh, I made Jesus Lord, and I'm going to do what's right. Man, it's hard. Man, I don't want to do it, but I'm going to do it. I'm going to do it. I'm dedicated to this thing. No one's going to ask you about the hope going on inside of you. They're going to think, what is wrong with you? If you don't like it, why are you doing it? That's what they're going to ask you. You need to live the lordship of Jesus Christ in such a way that people are like, wow, where are you getting this hope? Is anybody getting that? Mm-hmm. How you do what you do, it makes a difference, doesn't it? He says, but set Christ apart as Lord in your hearts, and always be ready to give an answer to anyone who asks you about the hope you possess. Yet do it with courtesy and respect. Well, that's something Christians lack. When someone challenges them, because the world is rarely going to come to you in a nice way. They're not going to come to you and say, hey, listen, you know, my life is messed up and I see so much hope in you because of Christ. Tell me how to meet this Jesus. I'm not saying you're never going to run into that, but that's usually the way you're going to get it. What you're going to get is a challenge. Why do you do that? Why do they react that way? Because they see you doing something and very likely they're seeing you happy in it and it makes them angry. You see what I'm saying? Usually the question is not going to be asked in a nice way. But, you know, don't expect it to be nice. They're children of the devil. The bad attitude comes with that job. Right? But you as a Christian don't respond with a bad attitude. Don't return evil or insult for insult. Right? Amen? He says, when you respond to them, do it with courtesy and respect. Even if they spat at you when they said it, be courteous. Be respectful.
well, that person's a homosexual. I'm not going to be respectful to her. I didn't say I have to respect what they do, but respect that they're another human being made in the image of God. Yeah, you better respect them. Hello? I don't care what they're doing. You respect them. Show respect. Show deference. This is more about you than it is about them. Yet do it with courtesy and respect. Keep a good conscience so that those who slander your good conduct, and they are going to slander it, when they slander your good conduct in Christ, may be put to shame when they accuse you. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if God wills it, than for doing evil. Because Christ also suffered once for sin, the just for the unjust, to bring you to God by being put to death in the flesh, but being made alive in the spirit. So let's look at these verses. Sanctify Jesus, the Messiah, as Lord in your hearts. In other words, don't just make room on the throne of your heart for him. Clear the seat entirely. Dust it off, polish it, and make it ready for his rear end only. You get it? I'm not trying to be disrespectful, but make it clear. You're not sharing the throne. You're not allowing him to have, you know, this isn't a timeshare, and you give him equal time with you on the throne. No, you clear it, you clean it, and give it. It's his seat. No one else sits there, right? It's dedicated to him and him alone. A little over a year and some ago, we were working through Psalm 23, and we never really got through that, mostly because the Lord began to lead us in another direction, so I guess we got everything we were supposed to get at the time. But in Psalm 23, and we were confessing that the Lord is our shepherd. You remember that? And we spent some time talking about that and what it meant, what it implies about our existence as people, as sheep in his pasture. It meant that, you know, we knew that we were amply provided for. He is our good shepherd, watched out for us as we graze in peace. He leads us and guides us to open wide fields of tender grass, far away from all that could harm us. He leads us beside still and quiet waters, knowing that we are fragile and easily frightened. He anoints us with oil so that the tenacious flies that would harass us and expose us to deadly pathogens, infections, and parasites could not ever gain a foothold. He was intimately involved with us. We're not invisible to him. He cares for us and knows us by name. That's what it means, that he's our shepherd. In the presence of our shepherd, there's no room for worry, which is why we are told to be anxious for nothing, which is the heart geography of all sheep under the care of a good shepherd. There's not a sheep in real life that's under a good shepherd that ever worries. It never occurs to them to worry because the burden of worry has been lifted from them. They don't have to worry. I've always got green fields. I've always got someone looking out for me that a wolf's not coming up. I'm never eating in a corner in the dark someplace, but I'm in an open field where I can see for miles. My good shepherd's right here. I can dedicate myself to what I do good, and that's graze. I don't do much else, but I can graze, right? And I just keep on walking and grazing. I never have to look up and worry because someone else is watching out for me, right? So it is due to his lordship over us that we exist in a tranquil, peaceful, serene, and healthy inner reality, which becomes our testimony before the world. That is your testimony. Faith is believing based upon some evidence. God's not asking you. Faith is never truly blind. Faith is based on something. Even if this particular thing God's asking you to do, you can't see a reason for it, or you can't see how it's going to turn out good, that even trust then is not baseless. It's based on the character of the guy asking you. And he's always come through for you before. So there's a reason to trust him now. So even that's not blind. There's always evidence for faith. God never asked, never, 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 never has ever asked any human being on this planet ever to trust him for no reason. He's always given evidence. With the Israelites, the first time he asked them to trust him about anything was after he had already done 10 plagues to their enemies, brought them out by a strong hand, delivered them from them, brought them over on dry land through the ocean, and clashed it down on top of their enemies. Now, would you trust me? Do you think they have a basis for believing maybe he likes me? Yeah, this is the way God always works. It's always evidence. There's always evidence. This verse does not impose an obligation to bring forward a learned proof and logical defense of revelation. But as believers deny themselves, crucify whatever remains of the world still in them, and brave persecution, they must be upheld by some strong hope inside of them. There's got to be something on the inside of them. And this hope is provided for them by their shepherd, before whom they are able to eat peacefully, even in the presence of their enemies. For you are with me. I shall not fear. Isn't that what Psalm 23 says? Men of this world, having no such hope in themselves, are moved by curiosity to ask the secret of this hope. The believer must be ready to give an experiential account how this hope arose in him, what it contains, and on what does it rest. This is not a patterned or practiced answer. You need to understand this. This is not a patterned and practiced answer. It's not something that you work through when you memorize off of a 3x5 card so you're ready when someone asks you. That's not relational. That's rote. God's not looking for that. You're not going to be a testimony if all you do is pull out a 3x5 card and say, well, this is my reason. People know when you're rehearsing something. They know when you're reciting something that you've memorized. There's no passion in it. God's not asking for that. He says, just be ready with an answer that springs from your experience with me. Right? On any one day, though the answer will always be because of my shepherd, that's why I have hope. The particulars of our daily story, because of those particulars, we may offer in reply to that question regarding our hope a different answer every day. What happened to me from the moment I woke up to the time that I encountered someone who was asking that question, it's that period of time that I just experienced with Jesus in the last few minutes, hours of my life, that's what becomes part of my reply. I don't pull from something that happened 30 years ago, because if that's all you've got to pull on, I guarantee you it's not relational enough to have an impact. If the last good time you can remember with your husband, your wife, your children was years ago, I submit to you, your relationship ain't that hot. If the best thing you can pull from in your relationship with Jesus happened 30 years ago, I suggest to you, your relationship stinks and needs some work. Would you agree?
Yeah.
It needs to be something that springs out of what just happened. It's not a patterned reaction to someone. You're giving out the overflow of the relationship. We are to offer this in a courteous and respectful way, not only to the hearer, but before the Lord in whom we have our hope. This becomes a testimony to the world and becomes a testimony of our Savior. It glorifies Him. And there is nothing that is the least bit practiced, pretentious, or self-righteous in it. It conveys the sense of being rescued and deeply aware of our security in Him. Again, Jesus is set forth as our example. He suffered the just for the unjust, as passage said earlier, right? And so that we are called to do the same. Allow the world to slander you, bear up under their ridicule and their unwarranted accusations against you because they so treated your Savior and your Lord, who did not defend himself, but committed his soul to God in doing good as to a faithful creator. That's what you do. Like it says in Hebrews, the 13th chapter. I knew I was going to be able to bring this up sometime soon because it came up the other day. It says, starting in verse 12 in Hebrews chapter 13, it says, therefore, to sanctify the people by his own blood, Jesus also suffered outside the camp. We must go out to him then, outside the camp, bearing the abuse he experienced. If Jesus is persecuted, you're going to be, right? And he says that even if you are persecuted for doing what's right, you're still blessed. Isn't that what that passage said? Amen? For here we have no lasting city. The reason why I'm blessed is because I'm not drawing my hope from you anyway. If the world says, you're wasting your life, I'm like, well, I'm not, this isn't where I'm making an investment anyway. This isn't my life. I'm in foreign territory. I'm making investment in something that is greater. Amen? Does that make sense? He says, for we have no lasting city here, but we seek the city that is to come. You realize that this is also brought up in the chapter before this. I'm reading from Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 12 talks about why God was not ashamed to be called Abraham's God, was because he sought for a city that had foundation, whose builder and maker was God. And because of that faith that rose out of his heart, it says that he did not, that he was looking forward to essentially his eternity with God. He said the confession of his mouth is that we are strangers and pilgrims on earth. And it's because they had that mindset, God was not ashamed to be called their God. I want that said about me. Which means I need to view this world the same way. I'm not looking for a lasting city here. I put very little value on how long things last or how great things are or whatever, because I'm just passing through anyway. It's not really worth spending that much time on. It's not completely worth an investment. You should put some investment in things that you have to live with and stuff like that, but don't make it the biggest thing in your life. People that pour themselves into work do so because they're trying to gain security in this life. And Jesus made it very clear, you're not going to have any. There is no such thing as security in this life. And even if you could, you're not supposed to be living for this life anyway. We have no lasting city. Amen? He says, for we have no lasting city, but we seek a city that is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, acknowledging his name. And do not neglect to do good and to share from what you have. That is completely opposite of what the world thinks. Unless, of course, there's a tax write-off for it. Come on. Right? If I have
to. I don't know. I just find it humorous. It
says, and do not neglect to do good and to share from what you have, for God is pleased with such sacrifices. This passage tells us that it is better to suffer for doing good if God wills than for doing evil. And this is where we're going to wrap up, though I had more. I think that you guys have probably swallowed all you can swallow today, so I'm just going to finish with this part right here. It's better to suffer for doing good if it is God's will than for doing evil. Now, we're to live lives where these slanderings and accusations from the world against us are in fact false. That's the way you're supposed to live. They should not have anything they can sling at you that sticks because it's true. Now, you and I know we're not perfect, so they could find something. But we need to live lives as such that very little sticks. Are you following? Does that make sense? One day, either now or in this life, at the final judgment, these accusations will be unveiled to be lies. And on that day, those people who said those lies will know shame for having said it. But Christ will be glorified in us because those lies were lies. But when God does, so this is a question I'm asking, but when does God will such hateful treatment against his children, his bride? Well, the answer is never and always. God does not want us to suffer any more than he desired Jesus to suffer. But if doing good draws undesirable attention and attack from the world, then it would be better to continue to do good, even if you are attacked for it, than to start doing evil to keep the attack at bay. That's what God means. Okay? Are you following? Also, there are times when God calls his servants to lay down their kingdom rights and even their lives for those who are their would-be enemies. Peter laid down his life before the Roman Empire to further the name and the cause in the kingdom of Christ in that ungodly kingdom. Laid down his life for it. And Jesus told him that. And remember, Jesus told him, he said, this is by what death you're going to glorify God. So there are times when that happens. It's not typical, but it does happen. In either case, it's more about the glory of God receives from children who respond to his love for them with such devotion that they'd rather sacrifice ridicule, persecution, and death than even hint that there's any wavering in their heart regarding their devotion and commitment to him. If you follow Jesus in these sufferings of dying to self, then you will rise with him the same way he rose. He was put to death in the realm of the earthly world, but he was made alive by the Spirit. This is not to say that his spirit ever died, but was therefore and was therefore in need of being made alive again. But whereas he lived after the manner of mortal men in the flesh, then he began to live not only a physical, but a spiritual resurrected life afterwards. That's what it essentially is talking about. He lived. He made a decision once for all to die, and from that point on lives unto God. Now, so we're going to end there instead of going on to the next set of verses. We'll pick there up there next week, starting in verse 18. It deals with a difficult passage that's hard to understand. And I'll just tell you right now, I don't know for sure that I have the understanding of it. I have narrowed it down to about two possible meanings. Neither one of them do I think is particularly great. But, you know, I want to be honest. Amen. And but I'm not in bad company, because I spent a fair amount of time studying the Greek on this, studying what very noteworthy scholars who know the Greek language and know the grammar of the Greek, and other commentators who have a tremendous history of correctly interpreting scripture. And they're all kind of divided as to what this means. So I'm in good company. But I was able to eliminate some things that even they had put up there as a possibility, because I saw something they didn't see. So that's a good thing. But even still, I can't say this is absolutely the way it is. So we'll explore that next week. But it does open up another part of the scripture before we go into chapter 4. So we're ending there.
Grace. 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 Grace.
For several weeks, we've been looking at submission, authority, and conscience towards God in relationships, especially, though not exclusively, the relationship of marriage. Specifically, we looked at how the husband is to honor the wife last week. He's supposed to use his strength for her, for her benefit, and highly esteem her and favor her as both the physically weaker vessel, but equally as an heir of God's grace as well, as a daughter and a special creation of God for him, right? So we made it very, very clear. And again, we have to admit, if we're going to live the Christian life, we are going to have to live the Christian life entirely. It's not like you, like I've told you before, I like what Alistair Begg says. He says, you know, there isn't anything such thing as Christianity light. Either there's Christianity or there's not. Right? So if we're going to do it, we're either all in or we're not, which means we